We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. This is a little out of order because I was supposed to preach this 3 weeks ago. But this section of Mark's gospel has been the teachings of Christ in relation to direct questions people either asked or had before he would go to the cross. And the subject matter of these questions, or the point of these questions, was in light of who Jesus Christ is, how do we view everything else? In other words, we are to view all of life through the lens of Christ. And so the Sadducees asked him about resurrection. If you are the Messiah, what about the afterlife? How does that work? The Pharisees asked about the government. If you're supposed to be a king, the Davidic messianic king, how do we view the government? Should we pay taxes? What is our relationship to the government? And Christ answers those questions. He actually asks them a question that Pastor Pablo preached on, that said, the Son of David is the Messiah, and they call Jesus Christ the Son of David. And Christ says, why does David call his son Lord? In other words, the point is, Jesus is saying, if you're calling me Son of David, the Messiah, David viewed me as his Lord. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? And so we have these teachings. This week, we see what is Christ's relationship to the law of God. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let me pray, and then we will go to the text. Father, we ask your help as we always need it, Lord. As we see Jesus asking questions or in answering questions, Lord, we have questions. And yet your word provides clarity by your Spirit. And so we pray for that clarity as we would study your word today. Open eyes and ears. Make soft hearts, bring people from death to life through the reading and preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Please listen as I read the word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our youth is off on a retreat. RYM, Reformed Youth Ministries, with Buffy and Taylor. And I don't know how many of them there are, over a dozen. And I spoke to them yesterday. 2 days ago, Friday morning when they left, and I prayed for them, and I told them I want two things for them to do. One is, I hope they have a lot of fun, because the idea that fun and enjoyment is separate from the things of God is foreign to Scripture. So have fun. But two, I want them to have an experience and an encounter with Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that my son always looks forward to on these is all the games. And there's water games and sand games. It's just fun, you know. And what's the first thing you think of if somebody says you want to play a game? You probably think of the rules. What are the rules? You want to know what the standard is. What are the rules? How do you win? And this kind of mentality goes for all spheres of life, right? When you get a job, you want to know, what are the expectations? What are the rules? How can you get a raise and be promoted? What will get you fired? How can you please your supervisor? What will anger your supervisor? What are the expectations? Job description. Kids who are going to school in a couple weeks, right? Are you worried about your teacher? As a kid, I was always worried, which teacher am I going to get? Am I going to get the good teacher, or am I going to get the strict teacher? Later you find out that the strict teacher is the good teacher. But the first day, hopefully, or I guess, I don't know, they tell you the classroom rules. What are the expectations? How is it going to work? And you quickly want to assess what is going to please your teacher, what is going to upset your teacher, what do you have to do to get a good grade, and what will cost you or get you a bad grade or detention. It's the way life works. And often we approach God very much the same way. And so here this scribe comes up to Christ. Now the Pharisees had just seen that Jesus had silenced. And Matthew's gospel say the Pharisees then send this scribe, because Jesus is kind of done talking directly with the Pharisees, but they send this scribe. Mark's gospel doesn't tell us that. To ask this very question, how do we win? What's important? What does God want from us? The Jews had 613 laws. So when the Jews talk about the law, they refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Moses wrote them, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He wrote them in his lifetime, so they're written in a very short amount of time. And everything in there that God commands or forbids is the law. Now, in a much narrower sense, and for Christians especially, the moral law is codified in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It's repeated. It's in there twice. The moral law, and then as Reformed people, we say the moral law summarizes everything, that every commandment can somehow fit in the moral law. But the Jews followed the 613 commandments to the T, and that's what the Pharisees were always doing, right? They wanted to know what to do and what not to do. And then they made laws around the laws. So, you know, as I've used this example before, but it's been a while. But when Kerry painted my office in here when I was made your senior pastor, and he warned me not to touch the walls, that the law is don't touch the walls. And so as soon as he said that, the first thing I wanted to do was touch the walls, but... as a joke. So then what I did is I put all the furniture, even after they dried, I had this thing, don't touch walls, so I put everything away from the walls, further away than they needed to be, because I wanted to protect against the risk that they might get bumped. And that's what the Pharisees were doing with the law. But are all the laws important? All the rules, all the commandments of the Lord, are they really all that important? I mean, isn't like murder so much worse than how long my hair is? Like, is it really bad if I eat pig? I mean, we're in Lexington after all, right? So they want to know, what's the greatest commandment? Which is it? So Jesus answers with what's called the Shema, which stands for hear. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is how it starts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. He gets it from Deuteronomy 5 and 11. So again, Deuteronomy, that last book of the law, all the law has been given. This is what Moses writes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today, which was the whole law, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, all the time. And when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so have you ever seen the little mezuzahs on door posts? You probably haven't. South Florida, it's a big thing. Or the phylacteries that they put on their hands or their eyes. So in South Florida, it's probably the largest Jewish population in the country. I think if not, it's the second largest. And when I say Jewish, I'm meaning like Orthodox, Bible, Torah-believing Jews, because a lot of Jews are Jewish in nationality, but are actually atheists. But the Jews that believe the Torah, you'll see it in South Florida, wherever you go. There's these little rectangular boxes on the doorframe. And you probably just don't even notice it, and you wonder what it is. And what it is it's holding a little scroll with this on it. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The other thing they do as a result of this is they have the phylacteries. And Jesus actually mentions you have big phylacteries. He's talking about the Pharisees. And you walk around and you show how holy you are. And what they would do is when it says you shall bind them on your hands and you shall put them between your eyes, they put these wooden boxes with leather straps up on their eyes, their foreheads, and they wrap them in their hands every day and they pray. Now, what's the point? Well, if it's on your head, it's on your, the law of God is where? On your mind. And if it's on your hands are the organs or the instruments of your doing. So it's not to just be in your mind, but the law of God is to be done. And it's symbolic. But to take it literally. And you've seen probably, and again, maybe in the Bible Belt in the South, we don't have that much evidence of it. But New York City has a lot of Orthodox Jewish people. And you know, I was just up there in the city, but also in the country of New York. New York is mostly rural. I don't know if you know that. I think you do. The city is a little dot, but most of the population's in the city. And so I just got back. I was with my family in a town in the Catskill Mountains. Now, the Catskill Mountains are the vacation town of New Yorkers in New York City. So kind of like maybe people here would go to Boone or Blowing Rock, you know, 2 hours away. Same thing with them in the Catskills. And the thing is, my family's been going there for generations. So I have cousins that vacation there. We see a lot of people. But the same with the Jewish community. And you see them very evidently. They're walking around. Now, it's 90 degrees up there. It's hot. I mean, the elevation's high, but in the summer, it's hot. And they're walking around in black coats, often black hats. You see tassels hanging from their waists, and they are dressed in this attire. And even the kids, they'll be down by the lake playing in long pants. And they follow the law, in their minds, perfectly. They even have the sideburns that go down to here because they're never cut. Have you ever seen that? Maybe pictures you've seen it. The reason is there's an interpretation of the law that says they won't cut the hair off of this spot between your ear and your eyelid. There's a bone there. And from that place, you're not supposed to cut it. Well, some Jews say, well, it can grow past it and be cut. But some say you can never cut it. And so you see these long, and they usually curl them. Follow it perfectly. So in the house that I rented, I would sit there in the morning, and I would watch these Jewish people in black coats and black hats walking everywhere because they walk and talk, they walk and pray. They're allowed to drive except on the Sabbath, but this is what they do in their community. They're walking and talking, kind of like what Jesus did. He was a walking teacher, always walking, right? And I noticed that they were walking past the house with a towel often and going to this giant place that had become a giant bed and breakfast resort type thing. I always wondered, what are they doing? And then I noticed there was one day they weren't carrying the towel or it wasn't over there. The towel was wrapped around their neck and tucked into their jackets like it was a part of their clothing. I said, that's interesting. And then it dawned on me. It was the Sabbath. So on the day that wasn't the Sabbath, I went up and decided I was going to talk to some of these guys. And I said, hey, I'm just curious. How you doing? We started talking. I said, I'm just curious. I mean no disrespect. I'm genuinely curious if you'll talk to me about it. Why are people walking with towels? And then on the Sabbath, I noticed they're wearing them as part of their clothing, tucked in and everything. And he said, oh, well, there's a sauna in there. And then I remembered from my Jewish friends in South Florida, that's also something they do. It's a prayer room. They go sit in a sauna and they pray. Okay. But why some days they carry it and some days they don't? Is it because you can't carry on the Sabbath? He goes, oh, that's very good. We can't carry on the Sabbath. And so they make it as if that towel is not being carried, but it's a part of what they're wearing. So get this. One day, that day I saw it, there was this teenager, and he was alone, and usually they're in groups, and he's alone, and he's walking, and he's all happy-go-lucky. And then he freaks out. He's just like, and he looks this way, and he looks that way. And then I realized the problem. He had the towel just thrown over his shoulder as if he were carrying it. It wasn't tucked in like it was supposed to be. And he wanted to see, did anyone notice? And as soon as he looked, and it was quick. It was like, he sighed, quickly took it, put it away, and went on his way with his shoulders back. Thought nobody saw. You know who saw? God. Now, we don't think that matters, right? And maybe some of us are thinking this is ridiculous. This is the most ridiculous thing. Maybe we'd even scoff and mock these people. But here's what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew Bible. So when we say dot your I's and cross your T's, he's talking about that. And a comma. Here's what he says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, one of the least, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, for unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we see that and we think how ridiculous they're doing that, remember, the only reason we don't have to do that, what we're thinking is silliness, is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. So why are they there? Well, God has the laws in there for all kinds of reasons. There's civil laws and ceremonial laws and moral laws, but a lot of the laws were made to be, they were holiness or cleanliness laws to separate the people of God from others. That's why if you can't eat with people because you have certain dietary restrictions, you can't associate with outsiders. Those are lifted in the gospel of Jesus Christ so we can reach the outsiders. But it's not silly. They're taking it serious. And so we should hope that they would see the freedom they'd have in Jesus Christ, because the point is also of the law to show you and I and them that they can't do it. And that's why when that youth, and I wanted to go up to him and tell him, I know you think none of your people saw that you broke the law. But God saw. Do you think he's going to judge you for that? If you're standing on your own righteousness, he will. But if you rest on the righteousness of Christ, he won't. And maybe I should have told him that. I want to look at love of self, love of God, and love of others, because that's what's in this text. You see a juxtaposition here in this text that we just read over. It's two words that strike at the very, it hurts modern 21st century people's ears to hear. Commandment. We don't like commandments. And the other word is love. And in our culture, we have a very specific idea of what a commandment is and what love is, and it's not at all what Jesus says here. And so in this culture we live in, the supreme value is the autonomy of the self, which means we're our own gods. And so you can't, if you have to obey authority that's viewed as oppressive, we don't want rules or laws, unless, of course, they're rules and laws that we like that we can easily follow, and then we want others to follow them. You know, some of the most oppressive people are the ones that say they don't want rules, but they want other people to follow their rules. But nothing should stand in the way in our culture of doing what I want to do. Don't tell me what to do with my body, with my time, with my eyes, with my money, me. The other one is love. And you hear that in our culture all the time, and you even hear it in the church. Well, God is love, and yes, He is love. But what's the culture's view of love? Niceness, if you could boil it down. Tolerance. Approval. In other words, it's not loving if you disapprove of somebody's actions or whatever. Just basically nice, trying to be nice. That's what we call love. So never disapprove of what somebody does. How countercultural is it then that this is a command that says to love? Right? He says, what's the greatest command? It's the greatest commandment. I mean, can you be commanded to want something? Do you get what I'm saying? Like, love is something that's freely offered. Commanding something, the implication is you must do it. So then if you must do it, are you freely offering it? What do you do with that? Can you love something you don't love? Well, I'll make it real simple for you. And kids, you could do this too. Think of a food you absolutely hate. Think of it. Now think of food you absolutely love. Now imagine you're going to a wedding and you get to check the box and they're both on there of what you're going to have at the wedding. And you would you ever check the box of the food you hate? What if that's all you had to eat? Would you love it? You can't make yourself love what you don't love. You can't obey your way into love either. Now take that to people. Think of a person you have. No, don't. Think of. Think of somebody you love, but they're difficult. They're really difficult. And you know every time you're with this person and you say you love them and there is an affection for them, but you know they're going to push your buttons and invariably they're going to cause you, that's the way we look at it, they made me, they're going to cause you to respond in ways that you make you really upset with yourself. But you love them. You don't want to be with them because it's difficult. Can you think of a person like that? Don't raise your hands. If we as humans have trouble loving the people we really love, how on earth are we supposed to love our enemies, people we don't love? This is a command that goes against our very fallen natures. We think of Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All our works are filthy rags. In the flesh, we could do nothing that pleases God. You think we can love people? Heart, soul, mind, strength? A lot of times there'll be a sermon on what each one of those things is. You know what the point of it is? All of it. Your entire being. The intellect, the will, the power you have in your body to direct all your resources to loving God and loving neighbor as self. And that commandment of love neighbor as self comes from Leviticus. As a summary of that portion of the law. We can't do it. We can't do it perfectly. We certainly don't love God perfectly all the time, right? Because what about when there's things we want to do that God doesn't want us to do and then we rebel against? I mean, this happens all the time. It's not half-hearted love. Our condition, our state, our nature, our heart affections, Luther says, are completely turned in on themselves. C.S. Lewis, in a great essay called The Weight of Glory, it's only like less than 10 pages long, you can find it online. He says this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. The problem is not that we don't have desires, it's that we shoot too low in what we desire. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or vacation at the sea or the beach. We are far too easily pleased. What's the point? The point is we're busy with all these other desires that we can't fully do this, which is a commandment about our desire. Be easy if it's just do this, do that, right? Checklist of things to do is easy. This is a command about what should be in your heart, love, and then what it looks like. So the next point is love of God. What do I mean by the love of God? In one sense, I can talk about Jesse has great love of God. He woke up when I said that. Jesse has great love of God. It means he loves God, right? But I could say the love of God woos me to himself. What love am I talking about there? But God's love, right? And so when you talk about love of God, you could talk about the love you have for God or the love that God has himself. And what I want to say is there's no way to do that first love we're thinking of, our love for God, without first considering God's love for us. It starts, loving God starts with his love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, we now have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God shows his love for us, and while we are sinners, he sends Christ for us. It starts with the love of God. God does not love us because we love him. Gets it backwards. It's legalism, thinking that God loves us because we love him. We love God because he loved us. And we have an experiential relationship with the risen Jesus Christ through faith that produces what our heart needs to drown out the other affections and to at least, in some extent, actually start to tap into this commandment to love God with all heart, soul, mind, strength. Twice this account speaks of the oneness of God. It starts out with that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the scribe repeats that to Christ. Indeed, you have said that God is one. So then how do we process God as Trinity? This is a great solution to the philosophical problem of the one and the many, which is beyond the scope of this. But this is the foundation of what we'll call monotheism. One God. When this is written, when Moses writes this, in Deuteronomy 5, every other culture was polytheistic, multiple gods. And so it was important for God to tell his people, these laws I'm giving you, these don't go alongside the other laws that you're going to make for yourselves, the other gods that you think you're following. God is one. There's one God. This is my law. And I don't err, by the way, because all the other gods would err. But why is it said here in connection with love? Well, I think that's the answer to the Trinity. Because if God is love, before there was creation and humanity and other beings, because love is directed toward beings, how could God be love if there's no one to love? But see, in the Trinity, God has perfect love for all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we tap into that in John 17, where Jesus is talking and praying with the Father, and he says, glorify the Son with the glory I had with you from the foundation of the world, and show my friends my glory. There's a love there. And Jesus says he's going to give us the Spirit, which is a part of that Trinity. And so in the Christian God, this idea when we say God is love, you only get that. You know, that's why Islam doesn't have a loving God. There's no concept of God and love in Islam. He is a distant God. You just must obey. There's no relationship there. And so the Trinity gives us that. And then we see the full expression of the love of the Trinity that is just overflowing from within them, one person, one being, three persons, one God, three persons, where the Father determines to love a people and send the Son, and then the Son goes to redeem those people, and then the Son says, I will send my Spirit into you. John 14, let me look at that. In John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. In other words, Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, but I'm going to give you me, living in you, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, to do that. He's your helper. The Son comes to earth and perfectly loves the Father. And the Father perfectly loves the Son. And what does he say at his baptism and transfiguration? You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased. In Isaiah it says, in whom my soul delights. He perfectly fulfills the commandments on our behalf. These commandments, these things that the Jewish people are doing even to this day, Christ perfectly fulfills them. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ lives the life you and I fail to live and dies the death we deserve to die so that we could be new creations in him who can love. That's right, hallelujah. And the Spirit, as a part of this, takes that work and applies it to our hearts. What's the benefit or the why? Why is that important? Because Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh my gosh, it's going to be so hard. I have to do all these laws. Who could follow all these commandments? No, for it is God who is at work in you to do, both to will and to do. In other words, what God asks us, commands us to do, love me, he gives us new hearts to want that. That's will, right? When people say, I have free will, God doesn't change my will. Philippians 2 says he does. It's God who is at work in you to will and then to do his good pleasure. This is what the Spirit does. He gives us new hearts. Jeremiah 31, I will give them a new heart. Write my law. Jeremiah 31, 31, I will write my law on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will give them new hearts. I will replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. The law was written on tablets of stone. Now it's written on our hearts. It's what Thomas Chalmers calls, another great essay that's only a few pages, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. A new affection comes into us. It's implanted there by the Spirit of Christ, who gives us union with Christ to expel other affections. Because just telling yourself not to want drugs, not to go to pornography, to just try to be nice, doesn't often work. You need something to overpower that. Christianity is not a religion of all this effort devoid of the power. It's a religion of power that we have to love God with a heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love neighbor as ourself and want that. And he gives us the Spirit to do that. And so we're not scraping around just trying to do the bare minimum of laws. And that's why he says here in this text, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because the system had devolved into simply, I sin and I can make sacrifice, and then I can go on sinning because there's more sacrifices to make. and walking around looking holy, but dead hearts. And in the Old Testament, I have those verses in your bulletin, like 8 of them in the text itself, where God says, I don't want your burnt offerings without your heart. The burnt offerings are meant to show you what has to happen because your hearts aren't right. And then we get Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the final offering, the once for all sacrifice. There is no burnt offering. Romans 12:1, you are living sacrifices. It's amazing. People, there's all this self-help books, all this to make the new you. I mean, self-help, I don't know if people still go to bookstores. I used to go to the bookstores, and you just see sections, like Barnes & Noble, sections and sections of self-help books. And by all means, we should benefit from, you know, don't live disciplined lives, it is harder, right? But you want a renovation project? Let the Holy Spirit come into your heart and want what he wants for you by faith. And so this empowering boils over, bubbles over into love of others. And this is that, we had church membership up here a little while ago. Because it's not simply the vertical component. I'm a sinner, I'm saved in Christ. Those were the first two vows, right? What's the third vow? I promise to walk in spirit-empowered, motivated holiness. To love the body and use my gifts in the body, number four, and to submit to the authority of that the church, that God, Christ gives the church. There's a vertical, a horizontal component. So how does that work? We got to want it. Do you want it? Do you want to love God and love neighbor? So many of the problems we have in life, we could say money is the number one cause of divorce in the country. They always quote that. And you know what? It's not money that's the cause of the divorce. It's the relational issue as a result of the money. But all the problems we have is relational. Do you want good relationships? We got to want what God wants for us. And in Christ, we get renewed hearts. So a couple thoughts on that, on the loving others. Actually, let me go to 1 John. First John 5:1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Did you hear that? Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You love the body, because if I'm born of God and you're born of God, then we're brothers and sisters. So we love each other. By this we know that we love the children of God. So we love one another, right? When we love God and obey his commandments. You see, it's intertwined. And this is faith or belief, love, and obedience. Linked. There is no obedience without faith or love. There just isn't. Because Christ calls it filthy rags. The Bible calls it filthy rags, which is the word of Christ. Who is our neighbor? Well, in a Jewish context, this was an important question, because how do you love your neighbor? Who's your responsibility to? In a Jewish context, it's only other Jews, the covenant community. But when Jesus, these same verses are in Luke, the greatest commandment and the second, it's in Luke's gospel, somebody's actually quoting it back to Jesus, and then Jesus says, you are right. He asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus picks the most unlikely candidate to be the neighbor. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. So think of a people group that you despise. That's the Samaritans to the Jews. They weren't Jewish. It's a different nation. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. In Matthew's gospel, when this passage is done, almost the very next thing that Jesus says is, love your enemies. So in the gospel, we are called to view everyone in the world as our neighbor. And this is This is how God views the world, okay? Like, I know as Reformed people, we're very hesitant to say God loves the world, but for God so loved the world, in other words, his creation, and if God didn't have a type of love for creation, he would just destroy it. Nobody would be alive. But the Bible says he has common grace for the wicked and the just. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Why would he do that? Because there is a component of the love of God that gives grace to those who hate him. Common grace. And then there's saving grace that only Christians have. And so we're called to have the heart of our Savior, which is to love people in the world, whether they're Christians or not, because how can we reach them if we don't show them love? That's not a saving love to them. View it as a common grace love. Romans 5 says, let me go back to it and look at it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so here's the beauty of grace that faith receives. It fills us up. And it's a spout that is open. And we have access to as Christians, being full of his grace. And then we're called to, like, as it overflows, just spread it around. And first, to the body of Christ, to the Christians, to the covenant community, because God's grace is first for us. But there is common grace aspect that should overflow into the world, that the church should be permeating the world, that we are the light and salt of the world, to point them to hope and love. This New Testament teaching that Christ is teaching us is called the law of love. It's the law of Christ. It's a new law. It's like when Jesus says at the foot washing, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Then they'll know you're my disciples. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor, therefore love fulfills the law. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. Paul says, I become all things to all people that I might win some. Not that I'm under the law, but I'm under the law of Christ. That's why I can go to people that are different than me and not worry about my conscience in that, because I'm under the law of Christ, which compels me to love. The law of love. The law of Christ. Of course, that great wedding verse, verse Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It does not boast. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails or ends. Love. Do you notice as we conclude that it's kind of a cool interaction with Christ? And I think that's why Mark leaves out the part that he was sent there to test Jesus. Because it's kind of this back and forth. Like, he asks Christ, and Christ, Jesus answers him, and he says, you've answered well. And then Jesus says, what? Well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's a kind of a cool interaction. And then nobody dared ask Christ anything else, because Christ is still the supreme one. But should that response make us scratch our heads? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Like, I hope the guy walked away thinking about that. Because if that's the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart and being, and love your neighbor as yourself, and yet what? it doesn't get you in. You're not far. He doesn't say you're not in. I mean, he doesn't say you're in, right? Why? Head knowledge doesn't get you in. Head knowledge doesn't get us in. And Presbyterians, Reformed PCA people that pride ourselves on our doctrine and our orthodoxy, better remember that. There are people that know the Westminster Confession of Faith backwards and forwards, and we will be surprised that they won't be with us in heaven. Doesn't get you in. Because you can't force yourself to love something or somebody you don't. You need new hearts. And so the next question should have been this. Well, how do we love? How do we love? In John 6, they ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And the way the Greek actually reads, it's just doing, doing, doing. What must we do to be doing the doing of God? Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's talking about himself. I mean, that's the whole chapter 6 shows it. Belief. Belief that produces new hearts. That enables us, empowers us by the gospel. For I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. How do you live by faith? The Spirit empowers you. So I ask you, are you far or close to the kingdom of God? And they'll ask you, are you in the kingdom of God? Are you in? Do you have eternal life, new life in the Spirit, a new power to experience love and to be loved and then to love others? It's not going to take head knowledge. It takes a renewed mind, heart knowledge. You could have that in Jesus Christ. And so Christians, rest in Christ by faith. You get grace to love, to conform your desires. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you recognize what he is teaching you in this text, beg him to come into your life. Receive him by faith. He'll change your life. Let's pray.